Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 21. Just while you're turning there, a reminder that the Good Friday morning service is at 8:30, not 10 o'clock, but 8:30 on Good Friday morning. Our Sunday services are, as normal, 10 and 6:30 respectively. As mentioned, I will be preaching in Kraaifontein tonight, but may I take your greeting to Kraaifontein? I will do that. So Revelation 21, verses 5 to 8, but I'll read from verse 1 just to remind us of the context and the background. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. Gracious God, we have sung in that great hymn now of you being with us through all manner of trials and through all manner of joys, that you are with your people perpetually is a truth we love, that we dearly hold to, that we believe, that we comprehend its truth in the Bible, even if sometimes we do not feel it in our emotions. But we acknowledge it to be so, and we acknowledge that you are with us now in this very room. And we acknowledge that your nearness to your people will be more known, more experienced, more felt in the ages to come. And to those ages we set now our eyes in faith, in hope, looking to the day of your Son's return. We ask that you would inform our minds and stir our hearts and animate our bodies in service until that day, so that we would please you and that you would be that you would delight over your people. We thank you, Father, for this, your word, and the hope that it gives. Now give us grace to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. "I'm a biologist," he said. "And that's important because I think everyone would agree that what we need is a non-abstract, non-mystical, completely rational, understandable, scientific explanation of us human beings." It's how the professional-looking man introduced himself on his video. It arrived as an unwanted advertisement on YouTube. You might have seen it yourself. He offers what he claims is the answer to the human condition, to bad human behavior and all its problems. Only in a departure from most secular evolutionary biologists, he doesn't call it animalistic instinct. Rather, he's determined that all mankind's problems can be traced to the need for psychological rehabilitation. In fact, the head of the Canadian Psychiatric Association called his book, "The Book That Saves the World." What was interesting, though, is how clear and how strong were the religious undertones of the supposedly non-abstract, non-mystical professor. Though clearly secular in his own views, he was either going out of his way to appeal to anyone deemed religious, especially Christians, or he was subconsciously falling into religious types of language because at the end of the day his beliefs were just that, a belief. And he spoke of things like soul corruption and light coming into darkness and the good news and transformation of the mind and even of judgment day, but meaning something different in every instance. He gave it all a humanistic spin. He even used the Bible as an illustration, but then quickly reinterpreted it in a way that was far from the truth, so far from the truth that it betrayed the dark, satanic inspiration behind his whole thesis. Listen to what he said. He said, in that pre-scientific story, it says that Adam and Eve then became perpetrators of sin and as a result were banished from the Garden of Eden for being evil. Whereas this scientific presentation reveals that Adam and Eve were the heroes, not the villains that they have long been portrayed as. So while humans are immensely upset, that is, immensely angry and egocentrical and alienated, we are good and not bad after all. Not evil, just psychologically upset. Corrupted and fallen have sometimes been used to describe our condition, but they have negative connotations that we can now appreciate are undeserved. And we have now finally broken through and found the full truth that explains that human beings are wonderful beings after all. In fact, not just wonderful, but the heroes, absolute heroes. Humans are the champions of the story of life on earth. We are so, so wonderful. We can now return to being selfless, loving, and cooperative. Judgment Day is not a time when some will be judged as deserving of being taken to heaven, others left behind, rejected as bad and evil, even condemned. No, Judgment Day is a time of compassionate understanding of everyone's situation. Far from being evil, sinful, guilty monsters, we human beings are sublimely wonderful, truly divine beings. End quote. And I'll spare you more, but he and his movement, because there's always a movement behind these things, claim that the great problem of the human race is the belief that we are sinful. That, he says, is the great problem. And the great solution is to believe that we are heroes and start acting like it. And if we do this, he says, the whole world and its people will be transformed and we'll live in paradise. In fact, I did a word count of some of his books that he's released for free, and he uses the word hero or heroically or heroism or the word wonderful to describe people possibly 400 to 500 times, maybe as much as 600 times. I mean, does any of it sound familiar? This rejection of God's word, this rejection of the idea of sin, this championing of self. You shall not die, but you shall be as God, said the serpent to Eve. I mean, the lie has been repackaged, it's been rebranded for the modern reader, but it's the same old deception. And you must be alert to them, church, because they won't always be as overt and obvious as these were. They will be held out to you as the solutions to all life's problems. They will come at you through political campaigning, through environmental activism, through psychological speculation, through esoteric enlightenment, through new legislation, through self-help transformation. Buy this book, it'll change you forever. Through sexual revolution, through the accumulation of knowledge or possessions, you name it. Nothing is off limits, and the devil's relentless interest to see the human race drawn away from the truth and stake its hope and its happiness in something else. On the matter of the human condition, human behavior, the human soul, the state of the world, the hope of the world, the universal need of the human race, there is but one voice that you should be listening to, and that is the living God speaking by his holy word. And here in Revelation, at the end of the world, in the transformation of the world, by its death and resurrection, its recreation, we see that God is most insistent on this point. Now, before we get stuck into the text, I remind you of where we have been the last 2 weeks as we've been encouraged by this teaching of the new heavens and the new earth, the second Genesis to come, verse 1. New heaven meaning the cosmos, the space, the skies above. New earth meaning the ground beneath your feet, the planet you live on. And we saw how heaven is not an endless church service or spiritual sort of disembodiment floating around in the cosmos. Rather, in the ultimate sense, it is to live on in a resurrected creation in which there's both physicality and a continuity, like trees and water and animals and sky and food and bodies. It will be something both delightfully familiar and qualitatively superior. There's no evil, there's no anarchy, symbolized by the sea there. There's nothing to frighten or threaten or tempt you if you are there. And who will be there, the people of this new creation? Well, verse 2, it is the church of Jesus Christ. Because back in chapter 17, when God wanted to give a picture of society and culture that is mobilized in rebellion against its creator, he chose the picture of an immoral woman likened to a city consorting with a beast. But now in chapter 21, when he gives a picture of redeemed humanity and culture mobilized in worship of its Savior, he chooses a picture, an image of a cleansed and pure, chaste woman, a holy bride, likened to a city wedded to his Son. So two cities, which are also two women, that are representing two types of people, with only blood-bought Christians being found in the new creation. But the best part we saw is not chiefly the goodness of this place, as though heaven were all about our selfish desires. Rather, it is the presence in this place of God Himself, verse 3. Us living in uninterrupted fellowship and worship with Him as we live and work and explore and invent and create and worship. So verse 4, there will be an exquisite peacefulness to this existence that never ends. There will be no more sin, sadness, strangers, scariness, sickness, sores, or Satan, because all that has passed away with the old earth. Which brings us to verse 5, where we see in no uncertain terms how this will come about. I have two broad points with some subpoints. First one, I am the God who creates, recreates, and guarantees this new creation. Verse 5, again, a voice comes. This time, not with the less specific from the throne, which could also mean from the vicinity and might include angelic creatures, but very specifically it is said that it is He who is seated on the throne, leaving you in no doubt as to who is speaking. God Himself is taking over the narration instead of leaving it to His angels. And notice two things in what follow. Firstly, the Lord identifies Himself as the source, the originator of this new creation, verse 5. Behold, He says, take notice, listen to this, see and understand, I am making all things new. Him, not man, God, not enlightened humanity. The author of this reconstituted, perfect new world is none other than Jehovah who made the first creation. Because for life to come from death, it must have its origins in God. Now, I appreciate this is probably obvious to all of us here sitting as Christians, working our way through the new creation in Revelation. But it's not clear to most of the world. Because as that story at the beginning made clear, many people have it in their mind that man is the champion and solution to his own dilemma. That we are on this enlightened journey as a species, whereby through literacy and education and medical research and political change and less carbon emissions and less reliance on fossil fuels and more recycling and more science and more employment opportunities and more legislation for health and safety and the right balance of medication and better investment planning and good old-fashioned hard work, that we will ascend to a higher level of existence. That some sort of utopia on earth may be achieved. And it's within our reach, we are told, that if we just put our heads together and sing kumbaya and try hard and make some sacrifices and believe in ourselves, then at last things would get better and they would stay better. And we could be all we could be. Right? And to make the point, they'll say, well, look, we've already started. Look how far we've come since ancient times. Never mind the daily horrors of the headline news, where the depravities in the West, where the wars in the East, with all the criminal enterprise, with all the brokenness of human beings, all the dirtiness and toxicness of our souls. So in order to dispel that very humanistic illusion that so many politicians, sociologists, scientists, activists, and perpetual optimists will live in, we need to turn back to God's Word. I mean, you could go to the book of Ecclesiastes, where we've been in the evenings, and there's a pretty honest assessment of the life in this world, as honest as you're ever going to find, of sorrow and death stretching across the ages with nothing new under the sun. That's God's commentary through Solomon on this world. It's a perfect commentary, truthful in every part. Or you could listen to Revelation right here. How will all mankind's highest aspirations be reached? How will humanity reach its potential, if you want to use those terms, not through the disciplines and achievements of a morally perverse and declining civilization, populated by sinful, wicked, selfish, idolatrous people? That's how the Bible describes us. Not through anyone or anything in this world, but rather through the renewal of all things, from the furthest stars and galaxies to the trees and fields and mountains and valleys. Indeed, the very sanctification, transformation of our souls and the resurrection of the body in a new, immortal and glorified state. But here's the point. Who will do this? Verse 5, the one upon the throne. The great I am. God does this. God transforms the world. God transforms culture. God transforms society. God transforms me. It's not within us to do it apart from Him. Then secondly, there also notice the Lord gives surety of this with His word, His name, and His sacrifice. So I'll just look at the first two quickly. Psalm 138 verse 2 tells us that God has exalted above all things His name and His word. And note that God appeals to what He appeals here to stress the surety of this new creation. Verse 5, His word, and verse 6, His name. Anything God says He will do is as good as done. But to strengthen your confidence, to shore up our weak faith, He goes further and grounds His promises in that which He has exalted above all else, His name and His word. Verse 5, He tells John to write it down. Why? So that you can get to hear about it. So that what has been revealed to John would be recorded in Scripture for generations to read. When this command was given in verse 5, it was given with Goodwood Baptist Church in mind. John put pen to papyrus nearly 2,000 years ago so that Christians seated here this morning would hear the promises of God, words that are declared to be, look there, trustworthy and true. I mean, the repetition given is to stress how certain these things are. God looked upon the first century churches, persecuted, afflicted, slaughtered like sheep. He looked upon the 16th century churches, burnt, beaten, and martyred. He looked upon the 21st century church, tempted, distracted, compromised. And He commanded that this promise be written down with twofold emphasis. The promise of Christ's return and the new creation is trustworthy and true. Now, maybe at times you've doubted that in the weakness of your flesh, in one of those moments, somewhere. And it seemed to you that so much time has passed, nearly 2,000 years since Jesus left, promising to come back. And there's so many false religions and movements making claims. The world is so sophisticated, to pocket-sized supercomputers. And it's so different from the primitive world from 2 millennia ago when they would use flint and stone just to make a fire. And people today, well, they just seem so happy, so friendly, so nice without believing in Christ. How can everyone be wrong? And things aren't as bad as the Bible makes them out to be, are they? I mean, there's so much entertainment. There's things to dazzle your senses, things to suck you in. You can listen to music that would transport you into a world of blissfulness, making all that serious sober-mindedness of the Bible seem strange, seem even severe. And there's so many in the sciences that reject the supernatural claims of the Holy Scriptures. And there's so much superstitious abuse and conspiracy theories floating around even in some churches. So can I really trust a book like Revelation? Which talks about creatures covered in eyes and demonic monsters rampaging the earth and fiery judgment upon people I know? Is this word really something to stake my hope in? Will Jesus really return in judgment and set up the new world and rescue his people out of it? Well, here is the lion's answering roar from his throne. These words are trustworthy and true. I can't make anyone believe that, but I declare it to you with all seriousness. This is the word of the living God. And he warns in it. And he promises in it. And he swears by it that a day is coming when the heavens shall pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. A day of judgment to which every man and woman's conscience bears witness. But also a day when the new heavens and the new earth will be called into existence, where the church is, where God most fully is appreciated, where there is peace in all things. He gives testimony to this. He's borne surety to it in his highly exalted word. And then verse 6, he gives surety with his own name. And by that I mean he stakes his name on this. He swears by himself. He ties his honor to the certainty of this outcome. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Names or titles that can only be used of God and which are intentionally chosen at this point. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Hence, beginning and end. And it reminds us that God was there at the beginning, and so he will be there at the end. He who began a good work shall bring it to completion. He who had plans from eternity past will see them realized. But more specifically, it stresses his control over everything in between. For those of you who like this type of information, it's a literary device. It's called a merism. We heard about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. A time to live and a time to die, a time to laugh and a time to weep. And it is used to stress God's sovereignty, where two opposites, two outer extremes, then encompass everything in between them as well. So God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, meaning that his sovereignty is unmatched, not just at the start of history and not just at the end of history, but over every single second and millisecond, every atom, every falling bird from the sky in between. Consequently, his promises of the new creation are sure to come to pass because he's given surety to it with his very name. And he could no more deny his name than he could cease to exist. It's why he says there, verse 6, it is done. Before it's even done. Because it might as well be done, since God decided it would happen. But did you notice something there? It sounds very familiar, don't you think, to another cry in the Bible made by someone wearing a crown? Another declaration also made by the Lamb of God, only in a very different setting. Do you remember? John 19, verse 30. Jesus' final words from the cross. It is finished, spoken in the very moment he died for sinners, for his bride, for the church. It's not the same word here in Revelation. The word here can mean it comes into being, it is born, speaking of the creation, the consummation of this creation. But there's a strong parallel in ideas between these two books, both penned by John the Apostle. From the cross, crowned with thorns, representing the curse, the Lamb cries, "It is finished," as he saves his people. Now from the throne, crowned with glory and honor, the Lamb who is raised cries, "It is done," as he brings that people into this new creation. And no wonder, because these two things are connected. It was at the cross that the work of the new creation began, in the sacrifice that secured our place on the new earth, that saved us, in the payment for those sins that would otherwise have excluded us from this paradise and seen us in the lake of fire. It always comes back to the cross. At the cross, God's work of new creation was set in motion. At the cross, the heavenly bridegroom paid the bridal price, the dowry for his bride. At the cross, the basis of the new covenant was established, a covenant that would change us, transform our hearts, not through psychological rehabilitation, but by a work of God's own Spirit within us, a covenant that would change us and declare us righteous on the basis of his blood shed for me. And in what followed the cross, the empty tomb, the great resurrection, it had begun. Christ was the first to be raised so as never to die. Do you remember far enough back to Revelation chapter 1? Grace and peace to you from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. Firstborn of the dead, firstborn by rank and privilege. Firstborn because his resurrection as the perfect man paved the way for our future resurrection as those who trust in him. Now, why do I mention all of this again here in verses 5 and 6? For this simple reason. Do you want to know how certain this hope of the new creation really is? God could no more fail to bring it to pass than he could violate his own written word, deny his own name, cease to be omnipresent and sovereign and powerful, and undo the work of his own beloved Son. For it was at the cross, for his work at the cross, that all heaven erupted in praise in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. I mean, this is the certainty with which he makes these promises. And having given surety of who he is as the basis for confidence in his promises, I am, God will now elaborate further on his work, saying, I will. And this will be a shorter point. I will. We see the sustained satisfaction of conquering sons and the separation of cowardly worldlings in verses 6 to 8. Sometimes when discussing heaven, Christians will raise needless concerns about their happiness there. They might cite things that are fairly trivial, like their love for red meat in this world, like the aforementioned Boerewors rolls that some of you came to ask me about after last Sunday. You know, will there be Boerewors rolls in heaven or something like that? I think things fairly trivial. And sometimes Christians are worried about their happiness in heaven for things more serious, like the absence of unbelieving friends or the fear of falling again from a state of grace. And I've answered some of these concerns before, especially about the fate of the wicked and how it will in no way detract from our happiness in heaven. and also how our sin and temptation will be things of the past. There will be no further opportunity for mankind to fall. Eternal life means eternal life. So you can put such fears behind you. But here God describes this heavenly state in a simple but effective way. Very understandable for the first century reader. He says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life." Now thirst is something we all understand. Back then they understood it more than us. We take clean and available drinking water for granted. Turn on the tap and presto, it's there. Miracle. But the metaphor is what we can understand still. Now, when it's a blazing hot day, and you're hiking in the mountains, and your lips are dry and cracked, and your mouth is parched, and the tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth, and then you take that chilled bottle of water, that crisp, refreshing water, and it just flows from it, and it runs down your face and onto your top, and you gulp it down steadily and readily and deeply, and it almost feels like you're breathing in the water. You're so thirsty. You're like just sucking it up. And there's that sense of relief, that relaxation that follows as you sit back and you take in the view and you breathe a deep sigh of contentment. And all your worries melt away. You just feel like, wow, this is wonderful. Well, that's the picture. That's the takeaway. The blessed satisfaction that comes of being in and a part of this new creation is more than that. It's a sustainable satisfaction that never ends. A thirst-quenching satisfaction that you never fail to take satisfaction in what you are doing, but you never reach the end of it either. Living water is the way he describes it. Our thirsting for life will be satisfied. For strength and vitality that we once had, or that we see in others, or that we sense we should have more of, even if you're presently in your prime. Sort of a longing for physical, spiritual, emotional fullness of living, such as we are occasionally given brief glimpses of in this world. You know, when our joy is at its peak, when our fitness is at its highest, when we are most comfortable, or our delight in the place of worship is truest and deepest, that moment when you feel so alive, well, it will be exceeded, it will be lasting as we drink from the fountainhead of heaven. This is what the image of satisfaction is communicating here. Or our thirsting for righteousness, as Matthew 5 speaks of, satisfied in heaven with no more second-guessing our motivations. No more temptation. No more sin. No more regret. No more frustration with the shortcomings of our ongoing repentance. Our blessed contentment as we become in nature what we already are in name, righteous. And we are wholly and perfectly made into what Christ has already declared us to be through justification, when we are righteous. And any unwelcome remnants of the old me is gone. And we are glorified in His presence. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. And especially our thirsting for God Himself. Because as human beings, we are designed, we are programmed, we are fundamentally hardwired to find our satisfaction in Him. Which is why if we try and find our satisfaction in other things, whether it is sex or money or fame or popularity or mind-altering substances or food or careers or people or even family, the way Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, he tried everything looking for satisfaction, then we will inevitably end up dissatisfied and we'll start to grow frustrated and begin to look elsewhere. We'll look for something else, something different, something more extreme, something more extravagant, or something just simply more. And we may even come to hate the very things we once loved because having become our idol, they failed to satisfy. It's why Augustine famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee, O Lord." But here now in heaven is the consummation, the full realization of something begun on earth, uninterrupted satisfaction in knowing our God. Receiving from Him things in their proper place? Absolutely. But none of which will eclipse Him. None of which will take His place in our life. But would rather only stir us to a greater appreciation for Him. For He is the source of every good and perfect thing, the source of eternal life itself. That's why John speaks of the spring of the water of life there in verse 6. He's telling us our thirst will be satisfied by none other than the author of life, the source of life, the creator of life. Just as Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water, regular water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And you can see references all in the Bible, all through the Bible, about this reference to water and its satisfying effect in the spiritual sense. You see it in Revelation 22, in John 7, Isaiah 44 and 45, Zechariah 14, Joel 3, Ezekiel 47, things that equate water with either the Spirit of God or the blessed satisfaction that results of knowing Him for who He truly is. It's a picture, it's a metaphor for finding our joy in our Creator. And then look at the second picture that John uses to describe our existence in heaven. He speaks of a heritage, an inherited privilege, our special allotted portion, verse 7, as sons. I will be His God and He will be my son. Now let's not neutralize the point with an overeager desire to be politically correct and speak of children or sons and daughters. If that's you, the Spirit of God does not share your agenda. Obviously, God's intention is not to exclude women and girls. He is using common, biblical, and entirely acceptable language to speak of the typical property rights of ancient cultures. Sons received inheritance from their fathers, daughters married the sons of other families, and everyone was cared for. So let's take the point rather than politicize it. What will the new creation be like for every believer? It will be to be regarded by the living God as sons. Not to become divine, not to be little gods, but to be treated as dearly beloved and privileged heirs to all that He will give us. He says, but isn't that the privilege of Christians right now? To be His child? Yes. So how will this be different? Well, in all the ways already described, inasmuch as our happiness as sons of God will no longer be undermined by the sons of wickedness, no longer interrupted by suffering, no longer stung in conscience by lingering sin on our part. In the new earth, the children of God are seen to be the children of God. Seen, confessed, realized, and satisfied for all eternity. Only note one last thing from our passage. Like any good preacher, John is mindful of whom might be listening. While he was taking us through those judgment passages early in Revelation, he was careful to stress the safety and security of the church so that believers wouldn't despair. Always in those cycles of seven. But now that he's taking us through the passages on the new creation, he's equally careful to stress the separation of the unrepentant, verse 8, so that unbelievers won't presume upon the privileges of sons. There's a contrast there between verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, to the one who conquers. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, and so on. In other words, God segregates. And no one likes that word, often with very good reason, but here it is right and fitting. God segregates the wicked and the righteous, the followers of lies, and those obedient to the truth. Because the message of the gospel is exclusive, not inclusive. Its promises are only for those who believe and receive Christ as Savior and Lord, freely confessing Him to be such and forsaking hope in everything else. forgiveness of sin, satisfaction in heaven, rest from your labors, sonship with God. These exclusively belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. They are not universally bestowed upon all people by virtue of a fraternal humanity. We are all the brotherhood of man. No, God will separate for all time the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, the new Jerusalem that is the bride from Babylon that is the whore. And this is what will make Christianity detestable in our times, church. The world is quite happy for you to worship Christ as Lord. Just don't for one second suggest that Christ alone is Lord, they will say. The world is quite happy for you to believe in heaven. Don't suggest that there's only one type of people that will go there, Christians. Your faith, if you are really a Christian, will sooner or later become a foul stench in the nostrils of postmodern civilization, of naturalistic, humanistic, activistic, woke mankind. And they will hate you for it. And they will pass laws against it. And they will try to silence it. And they will call you irrational, hateful, abusive, and outdated. And it will lead to one of two possible responses. Verse 7, a person faithfully overcomes in obedience to Jesus Christ, receiving the inheritance of sons. Or verse 8, a person cowardly falls away, faithless, godless, because they reject what God has to say about himself. And understand, we're not talking about a once-off confession of faith, as though you say the sinner's prayer and then you never have to concern yourself with being faithful ever again. Nor are we talking about a once-off slip or fall, as though to fail Christ or deny him even as Peter did was to be forever lost and cast away and there's no room for repentance. Now what the Bible is getting at is the difference between overcomers and earth dwellers. Those who set their eyes on heaven and strive for faithfulness and holiness and obedience, and those who set their eyes on their own self-interest and forsake or disregard the gospel of the Lord. Either the sort of perseverance that endures for a lifetime, falling and rising and falling and rising, or the sort of rejection that shows similar consistency, the apostate who turns away, the hypocrite who casually sins, the rebel who rejects the gospel. And note that God fills out that list of sins, and I'm not going to go into them now. They're pretty self-explanatory. We'll talk about some more of that on Good Friday morning, actually. But the outcome of all those sins, verse 8, is that their heritage, their inheritance, their portion will be the lake of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. They will be segregated eternally from the righteous sons who live in the new creation. The good news, if you've never heard it before, is that if you are guilty of those sins, as is every one of us in this room at some point, there is a way to escape. There is a way to be saved. And it is through the same good news of this Christ crucified for sinners. If you will but turn, call on him, confessing him to be Lord and Almighty God, asking that he forgive you, confessing that you have hope in nothing and no one else, certainly not in psychological rehabilitation or your own strength of will, not in your own moral purity or your own efforts of charity, but only in the cross, then he will receive you and forgive you and make you to be his child. And as for the blessed children of the Almighty, we will be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter us with his presence. We shall no longer hunger anymore, neither thirst anymore. The sun will not strike us, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, covering much ground we have, as we have today, inevitably raises questions in our minds about various matters. And I pray that your Spirit, who is our instructor and teacher, and who alone can bring us into maturity, and who works in us all the days of our lives as we plod along in this world, who calls to those that are lost, that your Spirit would continue to work in all of us as we part from this place, that you would call to the lost, that you would convict the wandering, that you would encourage the faithful, that you would speak tenderly to the weak, to those of sensitive conscience, that you would draw us all collectively to the place of the cross, that we might behold once again the love and glory of God on display in the death of your own beloved Son. We pray, Father, that these truths which we have read of would not merely remain in our minds, but would transform our lives increasingly as we serve you. Amen. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.